Good morning. Welcome to Rolling Hills Church. My name's Matt Wunderlin. I'm the pastor here. We're really happy you can be joining us this morning. We do have a couple of announcements. As soon as I can... There we go. We found the child that was on the stage. On March 21st, we're going to have an auditorium cleaning, so part of our responsibility for being here as a church is that we keep this place clean, and since we're the only user group, they've really not been cleaning it unless we do, so on March 21st, we were going to do that. We're potentially going to have a Good Friday service, an ecumenical service, a lot of details to be determined, but on April 2nd, and then the next Family Promise Week is on April 11th. Again, if you don't know what Family Promise is, that is when homeless families in Grant County, they kind of go from one church to the next for about a week at a time. It's sort of the last straw before they get thrown out on the street. So we work with the Evangelical Free Church here in town, and so that's one of the ways that we help is through Family Promise with sheltering those families. So more details to come, but if you're interested and you've never volunteered before, you can either get with me or get with Heather Ringberg, and they will be able to help you get the needed background check and paperwork done so that you can do this. There are a couple building updates that I wanted to make sure I mentioned. The first one is that please don't forget about the Joy Foundation matching grant. We're about $5,000 away from having the full matching grant, so if we could get that soon, if you're thinking about your donations and you're getting your tax returns back and things like that, and you want to make sure that you get your meet your pledges or just because you're nice and generous, we'd appreciate that because then we can apply that towards the actual building process instead of applying it later on, and so that'll help us with things like getting nicer chairs, helping with a better sound system, those types of things. So if we get that soon, that would be appreciated. Talking with J Squared, it is quite possible that we could use volunteers this next Saturday, the 27th. I'm not going to say for sure that we are going to use volunteers on Saturday because another thing going on is it looks like it's going to rain that day. At least that's what's in the forecast right now. But there's a chance that as early as this Saturday we could use volunteers. But the next Saturday, March 6th, very highly, like 99% chance that we're going to need to start painting and priming at the building. And that was one of those things that people said, yes, I want to help with that early on. And so we need you. So it's coming. And it's going to be a sprint to the finish line after that. So it's going to be incredible how fast this is going to come upon us because we're going to have to prime and paint the entire place and get the carpeting in. And then they're going to put the trim and stuff. And then we're basically done. We're going to be moving in either middle of April or early May. So it's going to come quick. But a lot of that timing depends on what we do. So we can take longer to paint. Just we won't get to move into the building. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready to move into the building. So I wanted to make sure I said that. And then the last thing is I wanted to invite Pat forward because she's going to talk a little bit about Thrivent and their donation and how if you're a Thrivent member, you can also help us get some donations for the church.
Thank you, Church. Last week, several couples from the church attended a dinner and presentation sponsored by Thrivent Financial Services. Beck has been a Thrivent member for years because he's had some insurance policies on grandkids. That makes him eligible, because he's a member, to apply for funds that are available through Thrivent. We learned a little more about Thrivent. It is a Christian financial management organization. They will help you with taxes, they'll help you with investments, with annuities, with saving you money on your taxes and things. Tim took loads of notes and told us more about Thrivent. It is a nonprofit organization, so they are able to turn any earned monies back to their members. And this is done, one way that we found out that it's done is through what they call action teams. Every member of Thrivent is eligible to apply for two action team grants every year, and those are in the amounts of $250 each. Generally, those funds must be used for projects where volunteers are involved. And we started talking with Tim, and he suggested maybe our new church building, and we decided on what's coming up next is painting. So the next day I talked with Matt, and we filled out the application for one of these grants, and it was approved within minutes. So these people are anxious to give money away. We described our project as interior painting and said the monies would be used for paint, rollers, tarps, paint, sprayer if necessary, gloves, pans, and that the work would be done by volunteers. As I said, the application was, before I could print it out, I got the email notice that it was approved. So now we have some funding for our paint and supplies, at least to get started, and we need volunteers. This is not just a men's project or a women's project, it is a church project. We'll need people to maybe help with scaffolding and ladders and things, as well as spraying, painting, cleanup, and so on. We will be in touch with J Squared, as Matt said, to see exactly when we'll be able to start. If you'd like to help with painting, call either me or Gail. We've both been involved with decisions along the way with that. As soon as we have a go date, we'll try to get crews of volunteers set up. And I would think that maybe two or three people at least at a time out at the church, because we could be working after hours. Now that we've got heat and light out there, we should be able to not be tied to daylight hours. If this money is not enough, this $250, and I kind of don't think it will be, we can apply for a second grant through our membership, another $250. Also, if any of you are members of Thrivent, maybe it's something that's kind of gotten pushed to the back, you can contact Tim Zocchi. He's out near the DMV here in Platteville, and he can help you with the process to apply for those funds. It's simple to do, and he can help. We're thinking that our second application will either be to finish interior painting, or if we don't need it for that, to begin some outside work like grass seeding, plantings, maybe a children's playground, maybe a well-constructed fire pit. Anything that volunteers are involved with, we can use the money for. So Thrivent really believes in the local churches and is helping financially wherever possible and is anxious to help. So please take advantage of these opportunities if you're a member. You might even consider joining Thrivent. It'll be for your benefit, for church benefit, and your family's benefit. And don't forget to sign up to help with painting. Again, you can either talk to me or to Gail Hernandez. Both of our numbers are in the directory, and we'll make sure to put your painting skills or your muscle skills or whatever to use. Thank you.
For the apologetics minute, the proofs for God can be categorized in different ways, and sometimes it can be helpful to understand the terminology. A posteriori proofs are based on experience, while a priori proofs are more rationalistic. Cosmological arguments are based on the cosmos. Teleological arguments are based on the design of the cosmos and biological life. The moral argument is based on morality, and the ontological argument is based on the notion of being. Today, we will look at cosmological arguments. There are many types of cosmological arguments, but two of the more well-known are the Kalem argument and Aquinas's five ways. We will discuss the Kalem argument and two of the Aquinas arguments. The Kalem argument can be summarized as these three points. Number one, everything that has a beginning has a cause. Number two, the universe had a beginning. Number three, therefore, the universe has a cause. The first premise is very straightforward. It says that if something came to exist that did not previously exist, then it must have a reason or cause for its existence. This is because a thing must either be self-caused, uncaused, or caused by another. A thing that began to exist can't be self-caused, since it would have to exist prior to being itself, prior to bringing itself into being, which is a contradiction. It can't be uncaused, since there would by definition, be no reason for its existence, and something can't come from nothing. The second premise is really the crucial premise. And the same observation used to prove the Big Bang show that the universe had a beginning. Now to the Aquinas ways. One of the Aquinas five ways is the argument of the unmoved mover. It says that we can see in the world that at least some things are changing. Whatever is changing is being changed by something else. If that something else is itself changed, then it too is being changed by another something else. But this chain cannot be infinitely long. So there must be something that causes change without itself changing. And we understand that something to be God. Another of the five ways is the argument of the first cause. It is similar to the other two arguments we have discussed. We can see that things are caused, but it is not possible for something to cause itself, because this would mean that it existed prior to itself, which is a contradiction. If the cause of something is itself caused, then it too must have a cause. But again, this cannot be an infinitely long chain. So there must be a cause which is not itself caused by anything further. And again, we understand this uncaused cause to be God. Next time, we will be looking at the teleological arguments. Thank you.
Well, this morning we're going to take a few moments to pray together as a church body. Corporate prayer is an important part of being a church and being a group meeting. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, it says this: "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so this morning, we're going to do just that. We're going to come together to give respectable awe and reverence and worship to God. And one of the ways we're going to do that is to speak to him and of him. If you would, please bow with me as we pray to God this morning. God, we know that you are omnipresent, but too often we don't live with that knowledge in the forefront of our minds, the knowledge that you are here, and you are here with us, beside us, and around us. When we are praying, God, are we talking at you, or are we talking with you? Church, let's take some time now to bask in God's presence. Talk with God, listen to God. Father God, we come to you with reverence and awe because you are holy. As I come to you today, Lord, fill my heart and my whole being with the wonder of who you are. We want to praise you now for your holiness, knowing that there is a great wide chasm between you and your creation, between you and your creatures. You are distinct from creation in your purity, in your otherness. Thank you for giving your Son to be the way for us into your holiness. Church, take some time now to meditate on the holiness of God. Another way that we come before you, Lord, is with a heart of obedience. The seventh commandment, as stated in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "And you shall not commit adultery." We know and we have learned that there are many ways to lust. And there are many ways that we justify giving in to that lust. But we want to have humble courage and take a stand against this sin. We want to do so by confessing to God the ways that our hearts have fallen in sin this week. Lord, we know that you give assurance to us, assurance that we are safe from our sins and saved to eternal life if we are in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Take some time now to thank God for the salvation that comes only in Jesus. As we exist in this world, as we go about our day, we become aware of so many in this world that are hurting and in desperate need of Jesus. He says to us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, all of us know someone who is laboring in their heart, who is weary of life. We want to pray now for that person in our lives who needs the rest that is found only in you. Again, we're reminded by the words of Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, that he hears our prayers. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." At this time, we come to you, Lord. Lord Almighty, we are in awe of the vastness of who you are. We worship you as our King. We honor you as our Father. We love you as our brother and our friend. We bring to you these prayers of our hearts. We bring to you the worship of our words and our work. Lord, we ask only that you be glorified today. Be glorified in the things that we do and say, the things that we offer and ask. All of this we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a pleasure it is to be able to speak with the God who is here and present with us. It's also an honor to have his word, and it's great to be able to read. Today we're going to read of a story, a narrative from the Gospel of John. From Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. This is probably not the most familiar telling of this story. You know, I think it's interesting that all of the stories that are told in our cultures and in our societies, almost all of them have some basis in a biblical story, or they're modeled after a biblical story in some way. There's a truth that comes in stories that is found in the stories of the Bible. So John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated.
Thanks, Craig. Well, I'm not going to lie to you. Personally, I think that the miracles that Jesus did before Easter are way more interesting than the miracles Jesus did after Easter. Right? Children, take a moment right now and tell your parents what your favorite miracle is that Jesus did, besides rising from the dead, because that's everybody's favorite, so you have to pick a different one. So what's your favorite miracle that Jesus did? Now, I could be wrong, but I bet you that whatever miracle it was that you kids brought up, it was not one of the miracles that occurred after Jesus' resurrection. And it probably wasn't the miracle that Craig just read to you in our passage today, John 21, 1 through 14. But you know, at the same time, I find today's history incredibly encouraging. And the reason is because we need a Savior who is with us during the everyday and the ordinary, patiently working with us through normal processes. Our story today actually begins before the passage that Craig read. In Matthew 28, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the women are at the tomb, and one of the angels says to them that Jesus is going to go to Galilee. And then Jesus himself stops the women as they're going back, and in verse 10 says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, what you need to remember is that they're in Jerusalem, and the trek to Galilee is about 80 miles, and it's kind of the reverse of the arrow that's there. Nazareth is in Galilee. But because of the rough terrain and the distance, it took about 4 days to get there. It's 80 miles. 80 miles that they had to walk. And then it's another 20 miles to cut over to the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. So kids, what's the farthest you've ever walked? What's the farthest you've ever walked? I could tell you, my family, we've done some 6-mile hikes, and by the end of those, we were pretty exhausted. I remember one hike in particular. We were in Colorado. It was a 6-mile hike, and for the last 3 miles, I alternated carrying the 4 girls 100 steps at a time. That was not a lot of fun. And has anyone here ever, like for real, has anyone here ever hiked 20 miles before? Awesome. With a rucksack, I'm sure. Yep. Has anyone here ever done a 20-mile trek back-to-back 5 days in a row? I haven't done that either. We've come pretty close. 15-mile one's done that. And I say this because what I want to commend to everyone is the great act of faith that the disciples had in obeying Jesus, even before our passage starts today. Because remember, Jesus wasn't even the one who told them to go to Galilee. The women who were at the tomb tell them to go to Galilee because Jesus said. Now, I don't know about you, but if a bunch of our wives got together and they were like, hey, elders, Jesus told us you need to walk to Wisconsin Dells. He's going to meet you there. I'd be a little hesitant. Be a little hesitant to go. But they had great faith, and they obeyed, and they went to Galilee into the Sea of Tiberias. Now, our passage today begins on the other side of this act of faith. Peter, Thomas, certainly no longer a doubter, Nathaniel, James, our author John, and two others are waiting for Jesus after a 100-mile journey. What do you think it was like for them to finally arrive and then Jesus isn't there? Kids, any idea what the disciples should be doing while they're waiting for Jesus to come after walking for 100 miles? Any thoughts of what they should be doing? Resting, absolutely. That's what I'd be doing. Maybe pray a little bit. I don't know. I just sort of imagined, and is the disciples, they got there, and they're just like, all right, we're here. Yep, we're here. We obeyed God, and we're waiting patiently. Can't really go back. Can't really go forward either, so what do? In the military, we have a saying, when in charge, lead. And Peter is in charge, and finally he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. I'm not just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to do the thing I know how to do, which is fishing. And the other disciples say, we'll join you. You know, sometimes in life, transitions are hard. Sometimes God asks us to do things, and so we take a leap of faith, and we're on this new path, and we're waiting for God because we think he's going to show up, and then nothing. What do? Well, you do the thing you know how to do. When in doubt, do what you know, right? I guess we'll just do graphic design in Turkey instead of doing graphic design in the United States. I guess I'll just coach swimming in Platteville instead of coaching swimming in Wanakee. I guess we'll just keep plugging away at this church building. In the grand scheme of things, doing what we know and waiting on God in that way is exactly what God would usually have us do. Because ultimately, he is going to work it out. Ultimately, his timing is good. But in the short term, things might be difficult, right? And so instead of sitting around and being bored, the disciples end up going fishing all night, which, by the way, is the best time to go fishing when you're on a lake and fishing the way they did with nets. And they catch nothing. How many of you have ever stayed up all night before? Yeah, actually a lot of people have stayed up all night before. It's kind of a thing we all try to do at least once, isn't it? Anyone here ever stay up all night after walking 100 miles and then do a dangerous job where you could drown if you're not paying attention? Yeah, no, me neither. The sun is now coming up. The disciples are disappointed. They're exhausted. They're bringing their boats back towards the shore, and through bleary, half-opened eyes, they see someone on the beach, about 100 yards away. And let's be real, I wouldn't recognize most of you on my best day from 100 yards away. There, 100 yards is a football field. And then this guy yells out to them, "You didn't catch any fish, did you?" That's the way the Greek says it. And perhaps biting their lip, they reply, "No, thanks for pointing that out. Why don't you throw your net to the starboard side? There's fish there." Now, here's what you need to know. First century fishermen usually didn't throw their nets to the right side because that's where the steering oar is. And they're in danger of catching their nets on the oar, and even if they threw their nets over there, they have to work around it, and this oar is always going to be in the way. And honestly, I don't know why they bothered, right? Some rando stranger tells me, a professional fisherman, how to do my job, and oh, by the way, it's against all the best practices and against all my instincts, but they try it. Maybe they do it out of spite, you know, see how that works out. Or maybe they assume with the rising sun that the stranger sees something they don't. Or maybe at this point in time they're so broken they feel like they have nothing to lose. But wow, are they glad that they did it. The net is loaded with fish. So many they can't even pull it back into these boats. And all of a sudden, John realizes that the stranger is Jesus. And in his excitement, he tells Peter. And then Peter, realizing it's true, he grabs all his clothes, right? Because after all, at the time, he would have been wearing the ancient equivalent of a Speedo, which isn't exactly the thing you want to go meet the resurrected Lord of the universe in. And he's so excited, he just jumps in and starts swimming to shore. Do you recognize when Jesus has been at work in your life? Does it make you excited to know that our God is living and active even in these everyday, plain things, like our job? Do you trust Jesus in your work, especially if he asks you to do something that maybe shakes things up a little bit, or is out of your comfort zone? Now, Peter might have overreacted a little bit, right? Maybe he didn't think this through. Kids, how many of you can swim 100 yards without stopping? I know a couple of you can because I've watched you do it. How many of you can swim 100 yards without stopping? That's four times across the swimming pool, except you don't get to rest on the wall. And he did it with all his clothes, which is extra hard. Honestly, I think that the boats probably got to shore about the same time he did, if not before. because even if Peter got there first, right? I've seen what people look like after swimming all out, maximum effort for 100 yards. Their heart rate is at 250. They're not able to hardly breathe because they're just huffing. They're hyperventilating. They're seeing stars. The weight of Peter's clothes when he got up out of the water, I think everyone's gone into a lake or out of a pool with their clothes on before. When you start to hit that air and that weight of your clothes hits you, must have felt like 100,000 pounds. But in a moment, I think Peter's going to feel a greater weight as he greets Jesus. And what is there to greet Peter and the other six disciples? Breakfast. There's bread, there's fish, and it's on a charcoal fire. And you know, there's only one other time a charcoal fire is mentioned in the whole entire New Testament. Does anyone know when that is? It's when Peter denied Jesus. That's the only other time a charcoal fire appears, and that's in John 18:18. And maybe that's why when Jesus asked them to bring some of the fish they caught, that Peter's so quick to volunteer. He's quick to leave. He was so excited to see Jesus, but now he gets there and he remembers the charcoal fire. It brings back the memory of his shame and of him denying that he even knew Jesus. Peter goes back and apparently he even had enough time to count the number of fish, right? He might have been stalling a little bit. You know, 153, maybe I better double check that. Yep, 153 fish. But he returns, and they sit together, they eat breakfast, and did you notice? Nobody says a word. With the smell of smoke in the air, with each of the seven pondering what all this means, each in his own way are thinking, wondering, and praying as they have breakfast with the risen Lord of the universe. So that's it. That's the miracle that Jesus did after the resurrection. We're going to talk more about Peter's return to the charcoal fire after Easter, But today's passage was about the miracle of the catching fish. And the miracle, kids, Jesus fed 7 people with 153 fish. Amazing, right? I told you the miracles afterwards aren't quite as impressive as the miracles before. I mean, this isn't feeding 4,000 with 7 fish. This is feeding 7 with 153 fish. And, you know, leftovers are kind of to be expected after that. Now, don't get me wrong, though. This is still a miracle, right? It's still this great catch of fish, and it shows Jesus' sovereignty over all creation. And let's also not forget that Jesus did this after rising from the dead. Like, that's kind of a big deal, too. But I think this passage highlights 3 very important things about God being with us in the ordinary. First, when we try to do ordinary things, even things that we're good at, if we do it apart from God, we're going to catch nothing. But when we obey Jesus, we will reap great rewards. You may find this hard to believe, but an ordinary thing that God has called every single Christian to do is to share the gospel and tell other people about Jesus. We are to be fishers of men, right? You never, by the way, you never ever need to pray and ask God if you're supposed to be a missionary. Do you know why? Because you are. The Bible's already told us you're supposed to be a missionary. The only question is where. That's what you need to be praying about. You know, many preachers and commentators going all the way back to Augustine, possibly further, I just never saw him, have said that the 153 fish symbolize the diverse people covering the world, and that the disciples trying to obey the Great Commission apart from Jesus is like fishing all night and coming up empty. But when Jesus calls people and we obey his voice as to where we should go, our catch will be remarkable, and our nets, which is our capacity for reaching and discipling the lost, will never, ever break. But what I want you to take with you is that the resurrected Jesus is with us in ordinary things. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We will catch nothing. But when Jesus directs our work, our ordinary, everyday work, we will be rewarded and live as successful fishers of men. The second thing we learn about God being with us in the ordinary is that God normally works through ordinary processes, right? Most of the time, God isn't a snap-his-fingers type God, though he does do that on occasion, right? I mean, he spoke the universe into existence, and a lot of the miracles that we see, they're pretty quick. But in this case, not so much, right? Right? Jesus could have had 153 fish on shore waiting for the disciples. Somehow he had a couple already. Somehow he had some bread and some fish. But instead, they caught the fish through the usual way that fishermen fish. Throwing your nets, working hard. Most of God's work in our lives will come through hard work and ordinary processes. But now don't think for a minute that this means that God isn't actually at work. He's certainly a force multiplier of all of our efforts. Plus, there's something remarkable and beautiful and very God-glorifying about the processes that he has set up. See, God has made things to work in a certain way, and Eric even talked about causes and effects, but God has made things to set up to work mostly through processes, and somehow these processes glorify him and honor him in ways that snapping his fingers just wouldn't. God could have just made flowers, but instead he makes seeds, and this process of the seed becoming a plant and the plant forming a bud, and then expectation happens, and the bud opens up into a flower, and God loves it. And God could have just made us completely untempted by sin once we were saved. But instead, there's this process of learning and then trying and failing, but then being encouraged and forgiving and being built up and having a sense of community and finally overcoming, that God just finds that incredible. And God could have just instantly come back and established his kingdom in this blitzkrieg type fashion. But instead, it glorifies him to use us and to walk with us slowly through generation after generation with patience and trying again and again. And for some reason, that's the best way to expand the kingdom in his mind. See, sometimes we forget that processes themselves are actually miraculous, right? Why should A produce B, right? Processes, they are miraculous, but because God has set them up that way and because they are common to us, they often don't feel miraculous, but they are the way that he usually accomplishes his purpose, ordinary processes and hard work. Excuse me. The third thing we can learn about God being with us in the ordinary is that we need to value relationships with other believers. We need to be valuing our relationship with one another. Honestly, the last place I'd expect to find the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords is hanging out in some isolated beach in Galilee, right? And the last thing I would expect him to be doing in that remote place is frying fish and cooking biscuits. What is Jesus doing there, right? Why isn't Jesus in Rome lecturing Caesar? Why didn't he go back to Pilate and Herod and tell them, look what you did? Why wasn't Jesus anywhere else but on a beach, right? Maybe curing cancer, maybe healing blind, maybe releasing some prisoners, you know, making some crooked ways straight. Why this? Is this really what life after Easter is supposed to look like? Is this how the resurrected Son of God behaves when he only has 40 days left before he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father? You know, a few weeks ago I mentioned how when time is limited, we tend to only say what's most important, right? And Jesus says, catch anything and come have breakfast. Nothing earth-shattering there, is it? He's just hanging out, eating with friends. Or maybe the problem is that I've lost sight of how important it is for believers to be getting together and enjoying one another's company. We need to be inviting each other over for meals. We need to just hang out and go fishing together. We need to sit around a fire and just be. Jesus could have gone to the rulers of the world, but instead, his priority was to say to his friends, let's have breakfast. His sovereign plan for kingship begins to slowly unravel over 2,000 years, which includes you and me, mostly through relationships. Don't undervalue the importance of relationships. In our passage today, John makes it clear that Jesus really was alive again. And his power only went forward because one ordinary day in Palestine, some ordinary people encountered the once more living Jesus in an ordinary situation and in an ordinary place, and that changed them extraordinarily. The difference between Christianity and all other faiths is that the disciples did not merely remember Jesus' love and then decide they need to keep it alive. They actually met Jesus again, alive. And that changed everything. Not only will the old ways of living leave his followers as empty as the nets, but our old habits won't work either. Once we meet Jesus, we may still need to do what we know, but our life is different. And how we do what we know must change forever. We can't go back, and we can't go forward without him. You know, throughout our entire time together in John, you'll notice that's how he always begins and ends the stories of Jesus, reminding ordinary people that meeting Jesus changes them, and it changes them into something extraordinary. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are called to live a new identity with Jesus directing our path as we fulfill his call to missions. Most of the time, this is going to be through relationships, hard work, and ordinary processes. But amid the ordinary, we must recognize and be excited by the fact that God is, in fact, with us as a force multiplier and rewarding us for our obedience. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for this time together with you. We are grateful that you have called us, and because of your great love, you allow us to be with you and to approach the throne of God. When we met you, Lord, our lives were changed. Lord, forgive us when we cling to the evil ways of the world. Forgive us when we do not look to you for guidance and direction. Lord, thank you that when we do turn to you, when we do call on your name, that you hear and you answer, and that you guide us and that you direct us. That you can make ordinary things extraordinary. And so we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon our work, upon our education, upon our friendships, upon our hobbies, whatever it is that we are doing, so that we can be on mission for you, so that we can be fishers of men. Lord, work in our hearts. By the power of your Spirit, continue to change us. Continue to grow us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And once again, we thank you for his sacrifice and his resurrection and for his coming to meet us that makes all this possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So next we have our memory verse, and this is a review from September of 2015.
So 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Stand with me, let's sing together.
Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his glory, of his precious blood's atoning, and I repented of my sins and won the victory.
Beneath the cleansing flood.
stars in place. You can hold my heart the same. Whenever I fall away, whenever I start to break. So here I am, lifting up my heart. If you can calm the raging sea, you can calm the storm in me. You're never too far away, never show up too late. So here I am, lifting up my heart to the one who holds the stars.
Dear Lord, author and creator of the universe, the uncaused cause, the unmoved first mover. Father, without you, nothing exists. Nothing that was created would have been created. Nothing exists outside of you, including us, including everything we see and hear and taste and smell and touch, everything. But yet you know our name. And you sent your Son to rescue us from death, from our sin, where we were dead in sin. Dead. But you sent your perfect, holy Son as a sacrifice for us. And that was your plan all along. We worship Jesus crucified, risen, and coming again. We worship God the Father, infinite in wisdom, mighty in power. And we worship the Spirit that you sent, the Teacher, the Godhead three in one. We praise you and we worship you this morning. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. The name above all names. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Who is this King of glory that pursues me with his love? Conscience and reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of glory who offers it to me? Blessed bridge.
Lord Almighty,
Lord Almighty,
the King of my
King
heart,
of my heart,
the King of glory.
King of glory.
Amen.
How awesome it is that the King of glory wants to be with us in the ordinary. So make sure that you are relying on him this week. If you are interested in painting, be sure to talk to Gail or Pat about that. And again, I will send out information in the weekly newsletter. If you are not receiving it and you would like to, it's a email. I usually send one a week. We don't try to spam people. We try to keep it pretty minimal. I usually send it on a Wednesday morning. There are white sheets in the back by the offering box, and you can just fill out your information and drop it in there, and then I'll make sure that you get on to the weekly email. Well, actually, Jesse will, but I like to take credit for it. So if you're interested, and so then you can get the updates about the building, be sure to do that. Otherwise, we do have one more song, but go in peace. You are dismissed.
He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise him. Forever exalted, and I will praise his name. He is the Lord, forever this world shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted, the I will praise him. He is exalted forever.